Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And you can find that psalm on the outline in your bulletins, on the back of it. I have printed a copy of the psalm so that you have the version that I am reading this morning. And on the opposite side, you see there is an outline of this morning's message as well. But let us begin with our scripture reading in Psalm 14. I'll be reading it from the paper in your bulletin. It is from the English Standard Version. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Thus the reading this morning of God's word as we find it in Psalm 14. A recent survey I saw stated that 78% of Americans surveyed say they believe in God. And what's more, that survey also concluded that 92% of Americans surveyed said that they either believe in God or in some higher power, as if that higher power would be a God. Do you believe those numbers? I don't. And the point being of those numbers is that even in our culture today, atheism, the flat-out intellectual denial of the existence of God, is rare. So why then would you have trouble believing those numbers as you look around you? Psalm 14 this morning tells us the answer. As you look this morning at Psalm 14, you see there is a particular structure, a structure which in many ways is broader and smaller. There is a broader structure in terms of the psalm being divided up into two sections. The first half is verses 1 through 4. In 1 through 4, we have two strophes, each strophe of two verses. Each verse is three lines each. In the second half of the psalm, verses 5 through 7, you see that there are two strophes as well. But the first strophe, verses 5 and 6, is made up of two lines each, two verses, two lines, and verse 7 connects it with the first half of the song, a closing verse of three lines each. One other note about this psalm in terms of its division is the no's or the not's that you find in the first half of the psalm. There is a frequent number you see in verse 1, the end of that verse, "There is no God." You see the third line of verse 1, "There is none who does good." You see in the second line of verse 3, "There is none who does good, not even one." Verse 4, "Have they no knowledge of all the evildoers?" And the third line of verse 4, "And do not call upon the name of the Lord." These nots, these no's, take on the character of the first half of the psalm. The last half of the psalm, there are no negatives, indicating the psalm's broader division. So as we look at this psalm and as we look at its structure, we are to ask ourselves, what is the message of this psalm? What does the first half say that the second half concludes? In the first half of the psalm, we have the description of the fool. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, as I mentioned this morning in the introduction, when we think of those surveys in terms of those who say there is no God, we come out with a significant number of people, a majority of people who would say, no, I believe there is a God intellectually. But this is not what the psalmist is speaking of. In verse 1, the first line, he is not speaking of the atheist who intellectually denies God, but he is speaking of their denial of God in a different way. Look as verse 1 goes on. The fool says in his heart, where is it said? Not his mind, in his heart. In his heart, the second line says, they are corrupt, they do abominable things, and there is none who does good. So what the psalmist is saying is, the way the fool denies God in his heart is through his actions. Through his actions in which he does corrupt and vile and wicked things. Through his actions in which he lives his life as if there is no accountability for what he does or for how he lives. Though he may say with his lips in a survey that there is a God, by how he lives in his actions, he demonstrates that he does not believe in a God, or at least a God that will hold him accountable for how he has lived. A God who he lives and understands before the face of God. Isn't that why those survey numbers are hard for you to believe? Of the 78% of Americans who say they believe in God, how many of them are in church on the Lord's Day? Of the 78% of Americans who say they believe in God, how many of them live their lives according to God's word and God's commands? How many of those 78% of those surveyed and answered they believe in God live their lives daily, praying unto God and dependent on Him for salvation? You would probably agree with me that if those were the questions added to their belief in God, the answer, the number who say they believe, would be very, very small. But notice this morning, as you look at verse 1, and as the psalm continues on, that the psalmist is not just speaking this morning of those outside of the world that you look at and say, by their wickedness, they clearly don't believe in God. The psalmist goes on in verse 2 to speak from the Lord's perspective. How does the Lord look at things in terms of the fool and his wickedness? Verse 2 tells us the Lord looks down from heaven, and who does he look on? He looks on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Notice the connection the author is making through what has already been said in verse 1. The third line of verse 1, there is no one who does good. The second line of verse 3, same wording, there is no one who does good, and even emphasis, not even one, an extra line. Notice who the psalmist is speaking of in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on who? The children of men. Not just the believers, not just the unbelievers. He looks upon all the children of men. The emphasis in the first line of verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together, the next word, they have become corrupt. Again, the word corrupt used in the second line of verse 1 comes back again in the last line of verse 3. The author, by making all these connections, wants you to see and understand that he is not just speaking of a certain part of humankind that says this in his heart. He is speaking of all of the children of man. How do we know? How can we be certain that this is what his intent is? Because the Apostle Paul understood it this way when he quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 3. In the first book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is describing for us the fools, the wicked. He describes those who suppress the knowledge of a true God and are given over unto wickedness and immorality. But in Romans chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he is speaking to the Jews. And he is reminding them that they as well need salvation and deliverance. And they as well are sinners, just like those described in chapter 1. And when you come to Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. And then the apostle in the next verses goes on to summarize a number of Old Testament verses that shows that very thing. We are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, not one understands, not one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you see the similarities in verses 11 and 12 to what we find in Psalm 14? Everything that Psalm 14 tells us from line 2 of verse 2, see if there is any who understands, who seeks after God, is found in verses 11 and 12, verse 3 as well. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, the Apostle Paul understands in Romans 3, as he interprets Psalm 14, that the psalmist is speaking about much more than simply this unbeliever who we as believers look aside and say, see those wicked people over there, those fools over there who are so corrupt and doing all those wicked things, God's judgment is going to come upon them. But when God looks down from heaven, verse 2, he sees all the children of men. And as Paul interprets it, he is describing man's being lost and held captive in his sin. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. And then emphasis, not even one. So as the apostle then is describing for us then this lostness into sin, this foolishness into sin. What is it then that separates the fool from the wise? He gives us hints in the first half of this psalm. The Lord, verse 2, looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand. The fool is saying in his heart, there is no God, and he lives his life in a corrupt and wicked and vile way as if God doesn't exist. There will be no accountability for him. He has suppressed the knowledge of God, Paul tells us in Romans 1. But the Lord is looking down to see if there are any who understand, any who have wisdom. The third line of verse 2, any who seek after God. You see, the difference is not that we are less sinners. The difference is that there are some who recognize they are sinners, Romans 3, Psalm 14, and because they recognize they are sinners, they are seeking after God. They're not suppressing the knowledge of God and continuing to live in their wicked ways, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, but they are seeking God. They are seeking to understand who God is and coming to know God. And then look at verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, in the third line, and do not call upon the Lord. You see, those God looks down from heaven who seek after him, and there are some, verse 4, line 3, who call upon the Lord. And did you notice as you come to the end of verse 2, the name for God, Elohim, the God of the created order, the God, the name for God used to describe that God of the created order? But in verse 4, the last line, we see a different name for God used. Yahweh, the covenant God. You see, he is contrasting for us these two strophes. He is using one strophe, the last word of verse 2, and the last word of verse 4 in these names for God to indicate something about God's deliverance. There are those who seek after God, verse 2, after the created God, just like Romans 1 tells us in terms of those who know by the creation that there is a God and who are seeking him. And then that last line of verse 4, and who call upon the name of the covenant God, the God of salvation. There are those, line 3 of verse 4, who are seeking to know this covenant God because they know they are a Savior. They need a Savior. They know that they need God's deliverance from their sin. They know that salvation does not come from within themselves, but it comes from God. You see, the wise man understands that he cannot save himself, but he needs God to deliver him. Now, someone might say, as they read the first half of this psalm, but then what are we to do then? The fool is saying in his heart, there is no God. He's suppressing the knowledge of God, and he does corrupt and vile and wicked things. Verse 2 tells us we're to seek after God. Verse 4 indicates that we're to call upon the Lord. Does that mean that it's something we do, something that we have to do within ourselves so that we will not be those fools? But now come to the second half of the psalm. And as you come in particular to verse 7 in the psalm, the verse of the second half of the psalm that has three lines connecting it more closely with the message of the first half of the psalm. Listen to the words of the psalmist in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob be glad, let Israel be glad. Notice the number of names that you find in verse 7. Notice the pattern that you see in those names in verse 7. In line 1 of verse 7, we have the name Israel. We also have a second name, Zion. In the third line of verse 7, again we have two names. The first name, Jacob. The second name, Israel. And right smack in the middle, we have the name of the Lord. The salvation for Israel, the salvation for Jacob, comes from the center, the Lord. Look at that line. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. I'm not happy necessarily with that translation that we see in the English Standard Version. A much better word, I think, is found in some of the other versions. When the Lord restores his captive people. His people, first half of the psalm, who are lost in sin. His people who do no good. Not even one does good. The Lord must restore them. The salvation must come from the Lord to enable them to be free from being captive to their sin. For them to be able to seek after God, to call upon the name of the Lord. That comes from what God has done in their heart. And David, King David of the Old Testament, even knows where that salvation comes from. In the first line of verse 7, Notice how he writes of that salvation. Oh, that salvation for Israel. Israel meaning God's people. Oh, that salvation for Israel, God's covenant people, would come out of Zion. In David's day, they had the city of Jerusalem. In David's day, the head city of the nation of Israel, of God's people, was the city of Jerusalem. But David doesn't use the word Jerusalem. He's not referring to the tabernacle, which is in Jerusalem, God's presence among his people. Oh, that salvation from Israel would come out of Zion. The word Zion is indicating a salvation which comes not from an earthly Jerusalem, but from a greater Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly Zion. That means David understands that salvation for God's people from their sin must come from God, and it must come out of heaven. And the Apostle Paul understood this as well. For as you go back to Romans 3 and you see what he writes concerning the fact that no one is righteous in Romans 3, 11 and 12, even quoting Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 in Romans 3. And as he goes on to quote the other Old Testament verses, proving his point that Gentiles and Jews are all sinners and need the salvation of God, he goes on at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 21, to tell us this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the first half of Psalm 14 tells us. Verse 24 of Romans 3. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul knows as well as the writer of Psalm 14 does that salvation is not of ourselves. That as Psalm 14 describes it, we are born into this world as fools. We are born into this world as corrupt and wicked. And that is the character, the sinful nature that we are born with. But salvation must come from God. Salvation must come from heaven. And as the apostle uses this psalm in Romans 3, he writes of that salvation that came from heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified through a gift that came in the manner of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God's Son who died on the cross, who came down from heaven and brought about the righteousness of God, who died on the cross and paid for the sins of his people, who rose from the grave so they could rejoice, verse 7, and be glad. You see how verse 7 is concluding the matter in this psalm. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. The psalmist knows it's got to come from heaven as a gift of God. And when the Lord restores his captive people, when he just restores those who are born in sin and enslaved to their sin, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. God has done the work. And God's people respond, verse 2, by seeking after him, by understanding that they are sinners, verse 2, and need the wisdom of God, the salvation of God, which came through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because they seek after God, verse 4, third line, they call upon the name of the covenant God of salvation. They call upon him They worship him. They rejoice. They are glad because God has saved them from their sins. The focus of their life is serving God and living for him in that salvation. But yet, as you continue in this psalm, you see that the psalmist reminds us that it isn't going to be easy. In the middle part of verse 4, he tells us, "Who eat up my people as they eat bread." Look again at that first line of verse 4. "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread?" What he is describing for us concerning these evildoers, these fools who by their corrupt and vile ways deny there's a God and have no interest of calling upon him, of praying to him or seeking him. They are so caught up in their own sins, in their pursuit of those sins, that they eat up God's people as they eat bread. That should not surprise you, because that is what happened to our Savior. Our Savior who came to earth, our Savior who lived his life of perfect righteousness, our Savior who sought after God and who called upon the name of the Lord, our Savior who was eaten up as bread. And what happened to the Savior is what will happen to God's people. Look as he goes on in this psalm in verses 5 and 6. Look how he describes the foolishness of the fool and what they do. Verse 5, "They," that is the foolish, "there they in great terror," or I'm sorry, "there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." There's that word. Look at the second line of verse 5. "For God is with the generation of the righteous." There's that word, righteousness. That righteousness, which Paul tells us, comes from God. That salvation that came from God. That righteousness which came through Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous. And God is with the generation, verse 5, of the righteous. And guess what? First line. The foolish are in great terror. And the reason they are in terror is because as they turn upon the righteous, as they eat up God's people, as they eat bread, they are in terror because God is with the righteous. And when they attack them, they attack God. Verse 6, "You would shame the plans of the poor." Another translation indicates that what they're doing is frustrating the plans of the poor. The poor are those who belong to God. The poor are those who suffer at the hand of those who do not acknowledge God and turn against God and his people. They seek to cause trouble, verse 6 tells us. They seek to cause frustration at those who seek to serve God. And we see it, don't we, in the world we live in. But verse 6, the second line tells us, "The Lord is his refuge." God, verse 6, is with the generation of the righteous. Verse 6, and God is his refuge. As the psalm concludes in the second half, as he leads into the salvation of God, he reminds us of those who belong to God and what belongs to them. As they serve God and live for him as one of the righteous, they acknowledge that they will suffer. But those who eat them up will suffer great terror for what they've done, and they live in great terror for what they've done. And as they seek to frustrate the plans of the poor and shame the plans of the poor, they find their refuge in God because they belong to Him. As you look at this psalm, as you gather here this morning and hear this word of God, you have come to worship and acknowledge there is a God. But this psalm is also challenging us. This psalm is asking us, as we look through these verses, to question ourselves. Do we have the heart of a fool? Do we say we believe in God, but yet live much differently than what we say with our lips? The psalm reminds us that if we truly are wise, if we truly are living for God, we recognize that we are sinners, that God alone has to restore us and give salvation. We realize that salvation has come from heaven in God's Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that we are not better than anybody else. But because God's salvation has come to us, we seek after Him and we call upon Him because we know that is the only way to salvation, and we know that is the only way that we are not fools, but are wise. Instead of living for ourselves, we live for God. Instead of living for what we want and what we want to do, we live for God and serve Him. Let us do this as God's people. Amen. Father in heaven, this morning we thank you again for this psalm and how it reminds us, Lord, of the salvation that we have. It is so easy for us to look around us and point out the wickedness of others, but yet, Lord, this psalm reminds us of how important it is that we recognize that we are sinners and that you alone have given us salvation. May we understand, O God, that what has made us wise is nothing of ourselves, but your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and your Spirit, which opened our minds and hearts so that we can know it and that we can believe it. Lord, we know that we live in a world of fools. We recognize, Lord, there are so many around us who are corrupt and do wicked and vile things. But Lord, we also know that our refuge is in you. We know that because we belong to you and the salvation is ours, you are with us. And as they turn against us, they turn against you. Lord, grant us the grace to seek after you. Grant us the grace to call upon you. May our hearts rejoice and be glad for this salvation, which is ours. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.